already.
I'm sure you've already.
I think I have three things. Yeah.
The guy who runs it is really a good guy. He's a good guy. And so he probably is not have to do so well. The thing is, I have to like put it on the one.
I'm building an archive, really.
This is mine, but I'm going to make it to you.
By the way, I hate to bug you, but you gave you a 10 second. Yeah,
cool. Yeah,
cool. No, I don't. Yeah, I care more about the 10
seconds.
So if they don't have the money, they don't have the money. But they need to get it, they get it. Good morning, everybody. Hope you had a wonderful Purim, and we hope it should be a zman of Yeshua and Geula. Yeah, today I'm not sure.
Yeah, you know better.
Okay, I'm sorry. On one hand, it's stuffy. On the other hand, it's noisy outside, so it's not clear what to do in these cases. Okay, today we're going to have a quick look at Perek Hei. Perek Hei, the Vilna Gaon, has comparatively little to say, but the theme of Perek Hei as a theme is a very, very important theme and a very emotionally gripping theme. It can actually bring tears to your eyes because it kind of describes the predicament of the person who at the end of his life, her life, looks back and just sees it as a waste. And the sadness that grabs a person when a person realizes all of the things that could have been done and could have been accomplished and were not. And that is something that comes to us sometimes when it's too late. I remember years ago, I mean, I don't know, it's kind of a, it's semi-funny and semi-sad. You know, there used to be the twin sisters, Ann Landers and Dear Abby. They would have columns. I don't know if is Ann Landers still around? I think they're both not here anymore. But like every few years, both of them in different columns would publish a letter from a person who had lost his mother, and it was a long thing about, oh, I wish I did this, I wish I did this. So my mother would always cut it out for me to look at over the years, and I'm sure I may not be the only one under those circumstances. But the truth of the matter is, that is exactly what this perek is talking about. But this perek, because it is Mishlei, because it is the book of Proverbs, it uses the mashal of an unfaithful husband. who goes with other women, etc. And then he realizes there was not only was it a sin, besides the sin aspect, there was nothing there. And he neglected all of the sources of love and friendship that could have been created in a positive way. Again, the mashal is very clear. We look at the Torah itself as a person's wife. Again, exactly how a woman perceives it is not so clear, because obviously the marital image is husband-wife. But again, you see that gender-wise, things get very mixed up. Because on one hand, Torah is wife, Am Yisrael is husband. On the other hand, Am Yisrael is wife and HaKadosh Baruch Hu is husband. And then we say, Shabbos is the queen and B'nai Yisrael are the husband. So the truth of the matter is, collectively, Am Yisrael sometimes assumes the masculine relationship and sometimes assumes the feminine relationship. And not only that, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself, Kav Yachal, sometimes assumes a feminine role. The word Shekhinah, which is the most common term in Chazal, in Kabbalah, for the revelation of Hashem in this world, is a Lashon Nekeva. And in Kabbalah, there are very sharp distinctions between the actual essence of God, that is called the Ein Sof, the unknowable, and the manifestations of Hashem through various spheros and emanations, which is often Lashon Nekeva, the sphere of Malchus, which is Hashem's final manifestation in this world, is a Lashon of Nekeva, and the like. So the issue here is not so much, you know, man versus woman, but rather masculine attributes, feminine attributes, and the like. And the mashal that Shlomo HaMelech uses is the mashal of the person who is unfaithful to the wife of his youth, the wife that he should have loved, the wife that loved him, the wife that cared about him. And it talks about the lips of the Zara. The Zara is the strange woman. And then the Nachriya. Nachriya, although it sometimes means non-Jewish, here it just basically means also a strange woman. And the two words are used interchangeably, Zara and Nachriya. But the Vilna Gaon does offer an allegorical interpretation of the two usages. And he explains that the mashal of going after a strange woman, committing adultery, also refers spiritually to following your midot ra'ot and your taivos away from the Torah, which is the true wife that one should be wedded to. And he points out that there are two yetzer haras. We talked about this. There's the tavani, there is the yetzer hara of lust, hedonism, pleasure seeking. And then there's the Yetzer Hara of the Kasani, which means anger, but that refers to aggression, ego, arrogance, acquisition. It's interesting that acquisition is not so much on the Tavani side. It is on the Kasani side, because acquisition is about power and domination. It is not about physical pleasure. In fact, some of these great, great, I mean, not all, but you know, there are great, great millionaires who were notorious misers even in their personal life. Now, they lived in bread and water and everything else. In fact, if I remember the Guinness Book of World Records, they have World's Greatest Miser about a millionaire woman, a millionaire widow, whose only son died because she was looking for a free medical clinic and she couldn't find one. You know, things like Meshuggah. So the truth of the matter is, acquisition is not necessarily about pleasure seeking. It is sometimes about the power of acquisition. So the Vilna Gaon explains that Zara and Nachriya are mechuvan to these two ideas. And it talks about the fact that initially it seems smooth, enticing, pleasurable, nice, ego gratifying in the case of the Kasani and the like. But eventually it leads to death. It leads to bitterness. Right? The Lashon here is, if you look at Perek Hey, Pasuk Gimel, right, chapter 5, verse 3, the Pasuk says, Ki nofes titofna sifsei zara, the lips of the strange woman, the foreign woman, drip with sweet honey. Like there's sweet honey going there V'chalak mishemen chika, and her palate is as smooth as oil. We might say butter today, right? V'yacharisa, but in her ends, mara kilana, it will be as bitter as wormwood. Wormwood is a very, very bitter herb. Chada kecherev piyot, and it is sharp, like a sword of a very sharp blade, meaning it feels smooth, like a blade feels very smooth, but you don't even know. You're actually cutting into your body. Raglaha yardos maves, her legs will take you to death. Sha'ol se'ada yismochu, the grave will be supported by her steps, as if this Yetzer Hara is holding up the grave for you. That's where it's taking you. That is going to be the destination. And it goes on and it talks about the need to distance yourself from all of this. And then, look at Pasuk Yud Aleph, verse 11. V'nahamta b'yacharisecha. V'nahamta is a kind of animal cry, a cry of desperation. Sometimes when a person cries, crying has many functions. Crying is sometimes a good way to make yourself feel better. You get rid of your emotions, or at least you deal with your emotions. Sometimes crying is a way to get help, like a baby cries in order that someone should come and help the baby. Even animals, right? Animals will cry and the like. But this cry is very different. This is a cry of hopelessness, helplessness, in which nobody's going to help you, nothing is going to happen good. This is just the mess that a person might have made of his life. And Shlomo HaMelech is warning us while we're still comparatively young that if you follow the path of Tava and Kas, at the end, you will have the cry of helplessness. When your flesh has worn away and you no longer have the power or the energy to fix the damage that was done, and your strength, and you will say to yourself, Eich sanesi Musa, how could I have hated the chastisement, the criticism, the guidance, the hadracha that could have prevented me from being where I am today? V'tochachas na'atz nafshi, and chastisement I despised. V'lo shamati b'kol morai, I did not listen to the voice of my teachers. V'lim lamdai, and for all of those who tried to teach me, doesn't have to be a professional teacher, could be a parent, could be a friend, it could be the experiences of life itself. Why didn't I learn from it? Why didn't I understand what is going on? Kimat, for a very little bit, a little gain, whatever that gain was, kimat, hayisi b'chol ra, I was totally enveloped in ra, in the middle of a congregation. Again, this has two possible meanings. Either I joined up people with people that were doing badly, or it's the other way around, that even though I was surrounded by people who were good examples and good role models, for the kimat does not mean almost here, kimat means for the little bit of gain that I got, it just wasn't worth it. Again, very, very sad. A person looks back at their life and they say, I messed up. Now in truth, Baruch Hashem, most people are not complete failures. When a person makes a cheshbon ha-nefesh, just like an accountant, you can't just add up the debts. You have to look at the assets as well, because that will give you the energy to try to improve. If a person truly has a sense that there's nothing there, then they're just going to crawl into themselves and die. If not physically, then spiritually. So a person has to understand that there is good that a person, everyone, the overwhelming majority of people have good things that they've done, and from that good they can reconstruct. But there's sometimes such an overwhelming sense of failure that it becomes crushing and paralyzing and debilitating. And that is what is being described here. When a person says, why did I make the decisions that I made? Why didn't I listen? You know, the famous joke, Mark Twain once said about his parents, that when he was 16, his parents were very, very foolish. They just didn't understand the world. And when he was 21, he was amazed to discover how smart they had become in only 5 years. And, you know, this is often the case with everything. I remember myself, things that I've heard from my parents and also from my yeshiva. And I remember at the time, you know, I mean, I was not, obviously I was not a delinquent in yeshiva, but at the time, you know, you hear shmuzim, you hear this and that, and you think, yeah, same story, same thing, you know, okay, gotta be good, gotta do this. And, you know, the nature of teenagers sometimes is discouraged a little bit, you know, same old, type of story. But then, years later, you say, you know, why didn't I take that more to heart? Why didn't I try to integrate that? Where would I, after all, the years pass either way. Okay, so now it's 20, 30, 40 years in the future. Now those 40 years would have passed whether you did what you were supposed to do or didn't do, just do it. The difference would have been 40 years later, life would have been very, very different. So this is a very, very powerful notion, the notion of try not to live a life that you will have regrets and sadness at the end. You know, specifically in the context of marriage, you know, this is a very famous story. I'm sure you've heard it before, and I probably even mentioned it before. But it's really, anyone that's married knows it's kind of an amazing story, that Rosh Shlomo Zalman Orbach at the Levaya of his Rebbetzin, they were married for more than 50 years, almost 60 years. So he said at the Levaya, the minhag is that one asks mechila from the nifter, in case they hurt them, but he says, but neither myself or my wife, we ever did anything to each other that would have hurt us. So there's no need to ask mechila. Of all, Shlomo Zalman was an amazing person in many, many, many ways. That particular story might be, perhaps, the most amazing story of all. That one lives a life in which there is no regret, because you've done everything you're supposed to do in a proper way. They tell the story that the Maggid of Kelem was a very famous 19th century Maggid. He was a preacher, an itinerant Maggid who went from town to town. He once gave a mashal. He came to a kehillah, and he gave them a mashal of that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Beis HaKvaris, was right near the shul. And he said, Hashem allowed all of the mason 1/2 an hour more in this world to fix up whatever they didn't fix up. And, you know, and he knew people. He said, this is your grandfather came back, and your wife came back, and your husband came back, and your child came back. And he knew the different people. And they all came back, and they were given 1/2 an hour. So you can imagine the frenzy. Every person, you know, some people went to say Tehillim, some people went to learn, some people went to ask Mechila. Husbands went to their wives, and wives went to their husbands to try to make up for any hurts that existed. People were hopping around, giving extra tzedakah. And as the frenetic activity is going on, there is one eye at the clock. How much time do we have? 25 minutes, 24 minutes, 22 minutes. And they keep on moving and moving and moving to get more and more and more in. And the Maggid of Kelm was a very dramatic speaker. I cannot do the whole drasha justice. And then he says, there's only 5 minutes left and people are going crazy to chop around. Another mitzvah, and another mitzvah, and another mitzvah. Bein adam lamakom, bein adam lechaveiro. All of those different things. And then the time is up. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5. And then with an awful, heart-rendering cry, they all have to go back to the kever. This is it. They were given 1/2 an hour. after that half an hour, this is what they're going to be judged on. Nothing can be added, nothing can be subtracted. And the way he described it, people were sobbing, people were crying. And then he ended his drasha with, and Rabbi Sai, what is so bad if Hashem gave us more than a half an hour to fix things up? And then he said, and who says Hashem gave us a half an hour? Okay, I don't want to be overly depressing.
I don't understand. You just told the story about a half an hour. Now you're saying, who says
Hashem gave us? Who says we have a half an hour? We might die in 20 minutes. Yeah. Does a person know?
No.
Not always. Does a person, assuming a person is conscious, does a person know the last, when the last half an hour of their life is going to be?
No.
No, they don't.
Some people do.
Sometimes you know. Sometimes, I mean, there are tzaddikim, there are people who do. There are people who very definitely know. And sometimes when people have illness, they also have a very strong intonation.
Some see in Malach HaMavis. I've seen.
Yeah. Yeah, there are some. But many don't. The point basically is that Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus and Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai told his Talmidim, do tshuva one day before you die. And when they asked him, when is that? He says, that's exactly the point. So, this is the message of this. Again, it can make a person frightened sometimes, but that's not the purpose. The purpose is not to be frightened. The purpose is to cherish life and utilize your life in such a way that you don't have regrets. And that is why, after that, it turns to accentuating the positive. Shisei, this is verse 15. Shisei mayim mi borecha. Drink water from your well. Again, it's using the analogy of the wife, but here the bor means the Torah. V'nozlim, and gushing waters mi toch be'erecha. Now the difference between bor, these are two words for cisterns. Bor, which actually just means a pit. But a bor is actually what we would mean by a well. It's just a station. It's a pit that has accumulates rainwater that is stationary. Now a be'er, it's a little different. Although we commonly translate be'er as a well. But a be'er is really a well that is accumulation from a mayan. Meaning you have a gushing spring, a mayan. And when it accumulates in a bor, it is called a be'er. So be'er actually does mean gushing water. And here the Gra explains that this is how spiritual growth works. Initially, we have to be a bor. We have to collect, I don't mean a bor in that English sense. We have to be a bor in the sense of collecting information. We collect Torah. We learn from our rebbes. We take in and the like. And eventually, as one integrates, that is combined with the insights of your own life and your own personality, whether it's formal chidushei Torah or it's insights into life, and that is called a be'er, because those are like wellsprings of wisdom that are coming from within your own heart. But it has to be predicated on a knowledge of Torah that one gets. So that's the idea, that you drink the water of the bor, and then there'll be no zlim. Then there will be gushing water from your be'er. Yeah. Huh? You want to say? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, Andrew, okay. Yeah. And then it goes on with the next level. Yafutsu mainosecha chutza. Meaning that once you have the wellsprings of wisdom that gush up within you, you will then share them with others. Your springs will go outward. Now, whether that mean, again, that can mean a lot of things. How does one share their springs with others? A person might be a teacher, Rebbe, a mechaneches, or it may be, it's not or and, the relationship one has with their children, with their friends, with their community, just the hashpa'ah that they can have on others by the way they live their life. In other words, one is a teacher not only by formally giving a shiur, One could be a teacher. In fact, maybe one say the most powerful teacher is the person who lives a life of Kedusha and a life of nobility and a life of goodness. That is the strongest, greatest teacher in the world. So you see the progression here. Initially, you're kind of passive. You need to absorb a lot of knowledge. But then, the inner wisdom that Hashem gave every person kind of becomes a gushing fountain, which adds to that knowledge. And then it becomes a source of inspiration and guidance to others. This is kind of the promise. Of course, this pasuk, by the way, this phrase, Yafutsu Mainosecha Chutza, actually has a very, very famous history in the Hasidic movement. Chabad quotes this all the time, but there's a famous story that Eliyahu Hanavi once came to the Baal Shem Tov, and the Baal Shem Tov asked Eliyahu Hanavi, may a Masai Ka'asi Mar, when will you come? Meaning Eliyahu Hanavi is the one that announces Mashiach. So essentially he was saying, when will you come and announce Mashiach? And Eliyahu Hanavi is said to have used this pasuk to the Baal Shem Tov, Lichshe Yafutsu Maino Secha Chutza. When your springs of wisdom and chassidus spread to the world, that will bring the geula. So you may notice, those of you that are attuned to Chabad's Mamorim, the Rebbe always used, and the Hasidim as well, always used the phrase Hafatsas Mayanos, because that is the concept. And so now you know where it's from. It's from this pasuk, Lichshe Yafutsu Mayanosecha Chutza. And that was the shita, not just of Chabad. I mean, Chabad probably did the most in terms of Pearson, but the general idea that Hasidim believed, again, I'm not sure if the Vilna Gaon would believe it, because the Vilna Gaon had disagreements with Hasidus, but that the teachings of Hasidus permeate the world, and that brings Geula to the world. But be it as it may, but you see the progression from Bor to Be'er to Hafatsas Mayanosecha Chutza. That is the progression of spiritual growth. And then it goes on, again you see there's a double message, because a lot of the perek, according to the mashal, is describing the beauty of a marriage. So you have to read it both ways. And one important klal to understand is, when Shlomo HaMelech uses a mashal to illustrate a spiritual truth, the mashal itself has an important teaching. Meaning, yes, this is about Limud HaTorah, it's about mitzvos, it's about serving God, it's about not giving in to taiva and tas. Using the metaphor of faithfulness to one's wife as a metaphor for that, but keep in mind, it's also talking about the loving benefit of a marriage, what a marriage can mean. Remember, Eish HaShchayil is exactly the same thing. Eish HaShchayil, which is much more famous than this, Eish HaShchayil is Perek Lamed Aleph of Mishlei, right, talks about the wife, and there too the Vilna Gaon will go through, based on many midrashim, that the Eish HaShchayil is the Torah. The Torah is called the woman of valor. In fact, the Gra even has a very nice gematria. Chayil, which means valor or strength or courage, the gematria of Chayil is 48. Ches, Yud, Lamed. And the Vilna Gaon points out that according to Pirkei Avos, there are 48 qualities that you need in order to be married to the Torah. Pirkei Avos enumerates 48 qualities. So Eish HaShchayil means the wife that is acquired by the 48 qualities. But nevertheless, Eish HaShchayil is also talking about a wife. Meaning to say, it's talking about the Torah, all sorts of deep meanings. But any person who reads Eish HaShchayil and doesn't understand that Eish HaShchayil is telling a husband to be grateful for all that his wife does is kind of missing the boat. I mean, sometimes people want to jump to the higher, deeper allegorical meanings, and they literally don't see the words that are right in front of them. This is an important klal. This is the klal, essentially, Ein Mikra Yotzei Midei Peshuto. That means that although the Torah and all of Tanakh has infinite meanings. 70 is left off. When it says there are 70 faces, there's more than 70. I mean, there's no limit to it. But even the surface meaning has something that we learn from. We don't ignore the surface when we add all of these other meanings. So the same thing here, this is also kind of a mini, it's a fewer psukim, a mini Eish Hashem, when it says, Yehi Mekarcha Baruch, the source of your waters will be blessed. Usmach me'eshes ne'urecha. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Ayeles ahavim. She is like a gazelle filled with love in terms of gracefulness, in terms of beauty. Yalas chen, one who brings grace and favor. Dadal yiravucha b'chaleis, she will refresh you. It literally says her breast will refresh you every time. And then there's a phrase, Biavasa, in her love, tishke tamid. Now the word tishke is a very interesting word, tishke. The Rambam defines tishke as kind of mishuga, tishke. You will become lovesick and insane. And the Rambam describes this as referring to the nature of a loving God, because the ultimate meaning is Hashem and the Torah. And it says, now it's interesting, people always say the Rambam is the rationalist par excellence, right? The Rambam is logical, the Rambam wasn't into emotions, etc. That's like Hasidic thought, but the Rambam was always logical, cold, and the like. But when the Rambam describes the meaning of Avas Hashem, the Rambam says the meaning of loving God is that your yearning to be connected to Hashem is so great that you become sick in terms of your desire to be with Hashem. And he compares it to a man that has an obsession, you know, with a woman. He cannot stop thinking of her. That is the meaning, bi'avasa tishke tamit, that one should literally be crazy, yearning. In fact, in many ways, again, it's very, very strange. When you reach that level, this is a very high level. I mean, I am certainly not near this level, and I don't want to judge anyone else. But in a sense, the Svarim say that there is even a certain burdensomeness. The Baal HaTanya writes about it. There's a certain burdensomeness of living. Because in this world, by definition, because of the physicality and the goof, the total connection to Hashem is not possible. It's like, you know, you're stationed in Antarctica or China, whatever it is. Like, you're not with your family. You're not with Hashem. And the neshama is yearning and pining to be connected to God. And you almost have a desire not to be here. But what happens? Your love of Hashem is so great that if Hashem wants you to be here, you will take that burden on with joy as well, because you're giving nachas to Hashem. You see, it's such an interesting thing. On one hand, my love of God wants me to be united with Hashem, without the body, without the physicality, because the physicality is a mechitza, it's a wall, it's a boundary. I don't want that boundary. I want to be freed of having to eat, having to drink. I just want to be with Hashem. But Hashem said, we have a mission. We have a purpose. We have a job to do here. And if that's what Hashem tells me, then out of my love of Hashem, I will rejoice in that mission as well. Okay, so that's the Tanya writes about it very, very beautifully. He talks about basically two types of love. There is the love of pining and yearning, and then there is the love of union and togetherness. And in Olam Hazeh, it is largely the love of yearning and pining. It is Olam Haba that is the love of togetherness and connection. But he says there are moments in life, Shabbos, Yom Tov, in which one could be margish, one could me'ein Olam Haba, right? Shabbos is called me'ein, a miniature, a microcosm of Olam Haba, where there is this idea of a union with God. It is the love of union and the like. Okay, so it's a complicated thing. So it's so interesting that the Rambam, who we bedafka always assume is the cold rationalist philosopher, talks about Avas Hashem in really a romantic term, a passionate term, in which one cannot even think of anything else but being connected to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in some way, and the like. And he bases it on this pasuk, Biavasa Tishke Tamid. In her love, which is really referring to your wife, but in this sense, metaphorically, it is the Torah and Hashem. Tishke Tamid, you will be crazy, you will be lovesick, as it were. Again, quite an amazing model. Of course, if you learn that it's referring to the Torah, not just Hashem, not Hashem, but the Torah more specifically, it reminds me a little bit. Again, I've said these stories at different times, so forgive me for repeating. That Rebbetzin Cutler once said to her husband that you're like a shiker. Every time a shiker passes a bar, or passes a liquor store, they have to buy liquor. He says, you can't keep yourself away. And she was saying it affectionately, but she said, you can't keep yourself away from the Torah. Or they have a story with the great Rav Gutzman, Zichrono Lebracha. Rav Gutzman was Rosh Shiva in Rechavia. Gutzman was really a truly, truly great gadol, but he was less known. He was not involved in politics of any type whatsoever. He was just in Harbatzas Torah. So as a result, he's less known to the overall world, but he was truly an adam gadol. In fact, it was interesting that he was appointed to be a dayan on the Vilna Beis Din when he was in his 20s. Which was really unheard of. I mean, the Vilna Basin was such a prestigious basin. Rav Chaim Ozer Grzesky, the Gadol Hador, was the head of the Vilna Basin. What happened was that Rav Gutzman's father-in-law, who was a dayan, passed away very suddenly, and they made Rav Gutzman a dayan to be Mamala Makam. And Rav Gutzman was so embarrassed by this position. He was embarrassed. He felt in his humility he was not worthy, that when people would ask him shailos, he would not answer. He would refer them to the older dayanim. So Rav Chaim Ozer calls him in and says to him, I hear you're not answering shailas. So Rav Gutzman said, well, I'm not roy lechach. So Rav Chaim Ozer said, do you get paid by the kehila? It's kind of mock harsh, you know, mock stern. So he says, yes, I do. He says, well, you know, if you don't answer shailas, you're a goslin. So you better answer shailas if you don't want to be a goslin. So Rav Gutzman, you know, became a dayan in Vilna. And he once said much later, when people didn't know him, they didn't necessarily give him proper kavod, he says, you know, he's gotten all the kavod a human being could get in this world. He says, kavod doesn't impress him. Because he was 20 years old, and he once walked into a meeting of the Vada Rabbanim of Vilna, and the Chafetz Chaim and Rav Chaim Ozer were both there, and they both stood up for him. So he says, when you're a 20-year-old person, and Rav Chaim Ozer Grodzinski and the Chafetz Chaim stand up for you, you've gotten your kavod in the world. What are they going to give me here that I didn't get there? But the story was that Rav Gutzman used to recount the following. Rav Gutzman used to recount that he was very close to Rav Chaim Ozer. Rav Chaim Ozer was his mentor, his Rebbe and his mentor. And they would take walks together. Rav Chaim Ozer had to take walks for his health. And they would talk and learning. But one time, Rav Chaim Ozer began talking about mushrooms and grasses. They're just walking in outside of Vilna. And he said, you know, this mushroom is very poisonous. Don't eat this one. But this one is good, and you can tell the difference between the spotting and the coloring and the like. And this grass, you know, only deer can eat, but humans can eat this grass, and they can survive a little. And Rav Gutzman's going a little crazy. He said, this was about 1935. He says, you know, why is the Rebbe, you know, why is it about grasses and mushrooms? Okay, anyway, Rav Chaim Ozer was nifter in 1940 when the Nazis, you know, invaded Poland in 1939. So Rav Gutzman and his family happened to go into hiding into the forest, and he became part of the partisans. That's how he lived out of the war. And he survived, his whole family survived, for several years on mushrooms and grasses and herbs. And he mentioned that a lot of his comrades, his non-Jewish comrades or other people, they died. They were eating stuff, and they were eating the wrong mushrooms. And he even told them, don't eat this one. Then you're crazy. What does a Jew know about mushrooms? You know, we've been living in the forest our whole lives, etc. and they died. And he said it was Ruach HaKodesh. Rav Chaim Ozer somehow knew that Rav Guzman needed to have that information. And he told him all the mushrooms and the like. It's just such an amazing thing. When Rav Guzman opened up a yeshiva in Rehavia after the war, Netzach Yisrael, so he made a point, he watered the garden. He took care of the garden, he watered the garden every day personally, because he said he had hakaras hatov to the grasses and the flowers and the mushrooms, whatever it is, because they kept him alive, so he wanted to personally be involved in doing it. So, but the reason I'm mentioning the story is that 1945, the end of the war. So they finally, you know, they get the announcement that the war is over. They finally return to Vilna. They can have their first, and he was looking for bread, the first meal, the first regular food they could have. I mean, bread, not it wasn't a fancy restaurant, just something they could eat. And he's looking, and he's with his Rebbetzin. And he passes a base medrash that for some reason was not destroyed, that still had all of the svarim in it. And like he was frozen for a second. He knew he had to look for bread, that was the main thing. So, but just, you know, without thinking, he stopped for a second as if he wanted to go in. Then he started walking. The Rebbe said, you go in for half an hour, it's okay. She said, you need this more than we need the bread. You need to be connected to the Torah. And that was Biavasa Tishke Tomet. To literally be insane with one's yearning to be connected to the Torah of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that's really what this parak is talking about, the notion of loving Hashem, of not living a life of regrets, of trying to fix what we can fix when we still have time. You know, this is really the meaning of a medrash. The medrash says, when everything Hashem made, so it says, Vayar Elokim Ki Tov. Hashem saw it was good. Tov, Tov, this is Tov, this is Tov, this is Tov. Then at the end of the Maisa Bereishis, V'yara Elokim es kol asher asa. Hashem saw everything that he made. He looked at the whole thing. V'hine, behold, Tov Ma'od, very good. So the Mefarshim ask a kasha, Chazal ask a kasha. You know, if everything individually is Tov, then Tov plus Tov plus Tov. Right? If you got a C in every one of your courses, your average is not going to be B. So Tov, Tov, Tov is Tov. How do you get Tov Ma'od out of Tov? Now the truth of the matter is, one might answer that this is an example of the whole being greater than the sum of the parts. Each thing individually is good, but everything together creates a perfection that's Tov Mio. But the Medrash gives a very striking explanation. The Medrash says, after Hashem made everything, and it was all good, he put a cherry, or he put whipped cream on top of the sundae, and he added something that upgraded the good and made it very good. That was death. He added death to the mixture. Now, Lamaisa is a very difficult Medrash, because the mashmos of the psukim is that there was no death till after Adam and Chava ate from the Eitz Hadas. Here, you're actually putting in Tov Ma'od, which is before Vayichulu, right? Before Shabbos even. But putting that aside, the Medrash is teaching you a very amazing thing. It is death that makes life Tov Ma'od. Now, we might think the opposite. We might think, well, what do you mean? Death is makes life less Tov Ma'od than without death. The answer is no. The answer is, it is the awareness of death that makes us appreciate the preciousness of life. That now we take each minute as a gift. It's precious because it's not going to last forever. If something lasts forever, then by definition you're not machshavit. Because you say, why should I do anything now? I can do it in 10,000 years, in 10 million years. You know, I got plenty of time. It is the awareness of our mortality that gives us an appreciation of how wonderful and precious life is. And that makes it Tov Mi'od. So when Chazal talk about Zechiras Yom HaMavis, remembering the day of death, they are not doing it to make a person depressed, but to make a person see the wonderful potential in this moment, and not to live a life of regret. fix things when you can still fix things. And of course, as the Breslovers like to say, it's become a popular saying in Eretz Yisrael. That's a beautiful saying. Im efshar lekalkel, efshar letaken. If it's possible for a person to destroy, it is possible for a person to fix. That's an important thing, because you had the power to mess up. I don't mean you, but if we have the power to mess up, we have the power to fix what we've messed up as well. That's important. Okay, so that's the basic theme of Perek Hay, and it's something we should take very, very seriously. Yeah.
You said the Tishke has two main meanings. You gave the Rambam.
I don't think I said two meanings. I think Tishke basically does have that meaning. She got on. It refers. I don't think I said there that two main meanings. In fact, all the Mefarshim seem to learn that central meaning. Now, the next thing, Perek Vav, and here I'm going to just try to cover the first five psukim. I may have to continue it next week. Once again, if Perek Hay used the mashal of adultery to describe a wasted life in which you thought you were getting something and you weren't, Perek Vav uses the mashal of an arev. An arev is a guarantor for a loan. That means Reuven borrows money. Let's say a gemach. Many gemachs require arev. Let's say Reuven wants to borrow money from a gemach or from a bank or from a private individual. And Reuven's credit isn't so good. Reuven has a history of not paying back loans. So the bank or even a gemach might say, you cannot borrow money unless you give us a guarantor, somebody that we can go to collect the money if you do not pay. And the halacha is that if somebody comes forward and signs or is mechayev themselves, then they are called an arev, and if the lova, if the borrower does not pay, they have the lender has the right to go after the arev. Now the arev theoretically has the right to go after the borrower, but after all, if the borrower didn't pay the lender, how is he going to pay the arev? Right. Now, arev is a very, very dangerous situation to put yourself into. Because over and over again, there's a big yetzer hara to try to be an arev, because after all, an arev is not costing you money immediately. In other words, let's say you really care about your friend, but you don't have the money to give him. So you can't lend him the money. But you figure, being an arev is a cost-free proposition. All I do is sign my name on the dotted line, and the bank will give him the money, and of course he's going to pay. He promised me he's going to pay. The check is in the mail, the money is coming from the IRS, Social Security, whatever it is. Might be too much, little me. It's all going to come. What happens, of course, is it never comes, and the person that's the arev winds up being hit with it. In fact, somebody once described the legal definition of a guarantor of a loan as an idiot who happened to have a pen on his pocket. You know? So if you're not sure, you'd better not to carry your pen with you. That way you say, I'm sorry, I would like to be an arev, I just don't have a pen. They'll give you a pen. Okay. So, lefi pshuto, again, we'll look at the inner meaning in a moment. Shlomo HaMelech warns you, don't guarantee the loans of other people. Because what's going to happen is they're not going to pay and you're going to be in very, very deep trouble. See, Shlomo doesn't have to say, don't make bad loans. That's more pashut. Meaning, you know, a person is not going to make a loan to somebody who clearly cannot pay. If you can give stuck, you give them stuck. But if it's a loan that you expect to be paid back, you know, it's pshita that you're not going to make a loan. But arev is a big day to hara, because a person in his mind often thinks, it's not going to cost me anything. Why can't they be a nice person and sign? So Shlomo, by the way, this must have been a real problem, because Shlomo HaMelech talks about not being an arev three or four times in the book of Mishlei. It keeps on coming up again and again and again. As if this indicates this was a big, big problem that people had. So let's just look at the psukim first according to this simple meaning. B'ni, again speaking to his son, but really speaking to all of us, im aravta l'reyacha, if you have become a guarantor, an orev, for your friend, takata lazor kapecha. Now we'll see what the repetition is, but this means you have stuck out your hand to a stranger, meaning to say, t'kiat kaf, meaning the way arvut was often finalized, was you shook the hand of the lender, and he's a zor, he's not your friend. You're an arev for your friend, and you're giving a handshake to the stranger. Well, what's happened is, now again, there's a double language, that's why the Gra is going to explain this. But I just want you to see the verses. No kashta biimre picha. You have stumbled with the words of your mouth. Nil karita biimre picha. You have been entrapped. You have been ensnared. Again, we'll go over the repetition of this, but this basically means you're in a trap. Imagine you're an animal that's walking, and you're in a trap. You can't get out. There's no excuse you're going to be able to offer. So what do you do when you're in that situation? Asei zos eifo b'ni v'hi notzeil. Do the following, my son, and you will be saved. Ki basa b'kaf reyecha. If you're in his hands, you're in his palm. He has you by the, you know, he's holding your neck, as it were, and he could crush it. Leich hisrapes urahav reyecha. So there are two things you need to do. Now these might be or. One is hisrapes. Now this is a bit of a difficult word to translate. Here we have two translations. Hisrapes, according to Chazal, is read as if it's two words. Hater, pas. Pas means the palm of your hand. Pei samach, which means pay up, meaning to say, open your hand and give them the money. That's about all you can do. That's hater pas. Open up your hand, as opposed to closing your hand. Right? When we talk about not giving tzedakah, we talk about kefitzat hayad. This is hater pas. The second translation of hisrapes, which is probably more grammatical, is allow yourself to be trampled upon. Meaning beg for mercy, basically. Meaning to say, don't be arrogant, don't be defiant. I sometimes an Arev might say, what are you bothering me? You knew that he was, you know, it was your fault for lending to him. The person says all sorts of things. I only signed as a joke, I didn't mean it. That's not going to work. If you want the malveh, the lender, to treat you with some kindness, you need to beg. You need to subjugate yourself. So according to this interpretation, hisrapes means let yourself be trampled upon. That's the second, actually the first translation is hater pas, open up your hand, pay off. The second translation is beg for mercy. And all of that is hisrapes. That is eitza number one. Eitza number two, this is an or, the way most Mefarshim learn, the vav, right? The vav is not always and. The vav can also mean or. Urahav re'echa. So rahav, here the hey and the ches are interchangeable. So this means laharchiv re'im. That means to say, get your friends to intercede on your behalf. Meaning, sometimes you're in a helpless position, but if you have protexia, if you have friends, perhaps they could convince the person to treat you with a little bit of mercy. Now, this is a very, very difficult situation for a person to be in, because one of the things none of us like to do is, we don't like to beg for mercy. We don't like to call up our friends to get us out of trouble. But that's what Shlomo HaMelech is saying. If you put yourself in this very, very difficult predicament, then you'll either have to come up with the money or get people to beg for you. And neither of them are very attractive possibilities. So the message is, don't be an orev. Now, what that means is the following. Halachically, this makes a lot of sense. Because halachically, it means the following. If someone needs money, there is certainly a mitzvah to help them out. But that has limits, right? Either you're miser, or your chomesh, your 20% if you give up 20%, and the like. The basic rule is, do not guarantee any loan which you would be unwilling or unable to lend him the money. If you're willing or able to lend him the money, then be an ahev, because you're willing to take that risk. But if you cannot afford to lend, you cannot afford to be an ahev, because an arev winds up, in many cases, being the actual lender. If you can give it for tzedakah for free, do that. But if you can't do that, then you can't. In other words, a person can look to other sources and the like. So this is a real issue. Now, and then it goes on, one more pasuk, and take care of this very quickly. Do not give sleep to your eyes and drowsiness to your eyelids. Again, you'll notice the double lashon, and the Vilna Gaon will be omed on every repetition. And it says, he not sail, kitzvi miyad. Save yourself, because you are like a deer that is being held in confinement. Uchatzipor miyad yokush, and like a bird that's in a trap. Meaning that's how vulnerable you are. Like a deer that cannot get out of a trap, like a bird that cannot get out of a net. It says, save yourself. Get out of it in whatever way you can, because it can actually destroy you. Bichlal, although Shlomo HaMelech is not talking about debts in general, he's talking specifically about being an Arev, but by extension, this applies to the problem of debt as a whole. You know that one of the It's not only in Eretz Yisrael, but Eretz Yisrael is often more extreme than a lot of other places. The amount of chayvos, the amount of debts that B'nai Torah, that's Haredi families, have to get into in order to marry off their children is a staggering amount of chavos, because there are all sorts of conditions about getting apartments, etc. So you think about the amount of money, we're talking about a person with a large mishpacha may have to somehow, if you add up all the debts over the different times, maybe several million dollars, the equivalent of several million dollars. I mean, imagine a person owing $2 million. I mean, that is beyond belief. And yet there are people that owe this, and the concept is, if Baruch Hashem, they can get interest-free loans. At least there's no interest to deal with. But rolling over, paying off old debt by borrowing new debt, then paying the new by borrowing some again, over and over and over and over again, till you run out of people. And what happens is people, Rahman al-Islam, people die. People die from this. People get heart attacks. It's really a tremendous, tremendous, tremendous difficulty. And the Gedolim have said that somehow, how do you do it exactly? That's not easy. But somehow a person has to avoid, somehow, I don't know exactly how, a person has to avoid incurring these chavos. This is why there are many Manger and Bells, they're the Hasidic Rebbes, who don't allow Chassanim and Kalos the first 5 years to live in an expensive place like Yerushalayim. They have to live in Ashdod, in places where the cost of living and the cost of diros are much lower, and because they say it is absolutely usher, because to buy something in Yerushalayim, or even pay rent in Yerushalayim, requires borrowing a lot of money, and that's not, you cannot start a life that way. So I would think that Kal v'chomer, if Shlomo HaMelech is condemning the Arev, he's certainly condemning incurring actual chavos.
I have to say that in my lifetime, I remember in America, New York area, people would schreib unter, they would sign their name, that some family that would come to America and they would not become a burden on the American economy.
Right, right.
My father came as a boy with very big problems. One of his jobs was to kaifna fetter, to buy an uncle, to find somebody who would say, I'm your uncle. And it cost my father, who had zero money, he came from Warsaw, $1,000 in the year 1920-something. Unterschreiben a fetter. And he found somebody. And in my youth, after the Shoah, I knew people who signed away their lives by signing these notes that the next mishpacha would not become a burden on the American economy. I knew these people. They were members of our shul. They were wealthy people, but they just signed. And then my friend's father of the shul was so not a wealthy man, and he signed and signed and signed. I don't know anything more about the story, but the schus of these people.
It is. I mean, you know, you're dealing with a situation that is very, very different. Here you're dealing with Pikuach Nefesh, you're dealing with rescuing Jews after the Holocaust. That is a very, very different situation. I mean, for that, even if that causes financial catastrophe, you've got to do what you have to do. But the truth of the matter is, I will tell you, I don't have the statistics in front of me, but the vast, vast majority of Jews who came over ultimately made a living. They made their own parnassah, meaning to say, people signed affidavits for them, and they did. They worked hard and they succeeded. So in many, many ways, Hashem looked after the people who were Moser Nefesh to bring Jews over by not making them have to be the ones who supported them. I mean, most of the Jews, in fact, were able to be Masliach on some level. I mean, it was very difficult. You know, B'chas Teishem, and my own parents came over exactly in that way. But they never needed to. They never were supported by family members. And I think that was, by and large, the case. Okay, so this is the simple pshat. Next week, we'll look at this again, and we'll look at the deeper explanation. Again, the Vilna Gaon is concerned with the fact that there seems to be a repetitious parallelism in each verse, and he will describe the meaning of Arev in a deeper way. So have a very good week, and be well.
Thank you.